we have just a little time here to go on, and we'll be through, but we don't want folks to hurry away. I had just a little bit something else I wanted to talk to you a little bit about this afternoon. I'll try to make this brief and at the same time give you some food for thought and a chance to think some things through for yourself. You see, my old school teaching days don't get away from me. And it was kind of my habit, if I could at all, to kind of bring up questions and give a little start on them and let folks kind of think them through for themselves. That's education, you see. I kind of tantalize them with some questions so they get curious enough that they'll start trying to find out something for themselves. That's real education. Of course, sometimes we have to point out some of the sources and all that sort of thing. I'd like to speak to you just a few minutes on the subject of tabernacles. And I'll divide this into three sections, and I'll give you the outline first rather than last, so that you begin to get some idea of what I'm driving at. I'd like to have had a chart here, but I didn't fix one up. The first section will deal with a tabernacle, which is called a firmament, established in Genesis 1:7. The second is a tabernacle that was established in the wilderness, God tabernacling among his people in the desert. And the third is God tabernacling here on the earth in flesh. Now, a tabernacle, you see, we get a modern word from that. I think you folks all know this word, don't you? Tavern? You've heard of the word tavern sometime? Well, that comes from tabernacle. I had a man ask me once, he said he'd gone to Sunday school and he'd heard him talk about Paul going to those three taverns down there on that road, you know, from Rome. And he wondered what Paul was doing in the tavern, so they never did explain that. Well, that just gave me an opportunity, one of those fine opportunities. He happened to be a mechanic. He had his own garage, and I had my car in there getting it worked on. Of course, just as soon as he asked a question like that, why, you have a lot of ears all sticking up all around, and the folks gather around in a circle, and somebody grabs a box, and somebody something else, and they sit down and gives you a chance to talk, see? So I told about Paul and the three taverns and got some other things in before we got through, because there were other questions, too. And I don't know, that's some of the best places to preach sermons is some such place as that. In fact, I've been kind of wondering just what it'd be like to get in a tavern, you know, and preach a sermon. I may try it sometime. I know I won't get as rough a treatment as I would in some of the churches. Now, as we get into this subject, I just want to say that I like to get at some of the outline subjects and give skeletons so that you can fill in the pieces in between. When you put together a jigsaw puzzle, it's usually wise to get all of the straight edge pieces and get the border around the thing first. If you can get that much done, all those that have a straight edge on them, get those put into place, then you begin to fit the rest of them in. And so it is with God's plan and purpose. If you can get some idea of what this Bible's about and what God is trying to do and what these different writers are driving at, what they're trying to tell us, but begin to get a pattern. I begin to get an outline, something of what is going on for the ages. And if we do that, then a lot of these details will come out. And not only that, but some things that had been important to us will have very little importance, and some things we'd overlooked will be very important. But they begin to get into the right perspective and get their right value when one begins to see where they fit in God's plan and purpose. And not only that, but we can also fit ourselves in with God's plan and purpose and be doing something that we ought to do. Now, we should be very careful about that. I was just thinking about a man taking up a collection. Now, we wouldn't think much of a man if he took up a collection, an audience, and then he would pocket about half of what was in the collection and turn the rest of it in for the good cause. We would say that that was, just a sort of unethical. And yet, you know, you and I have to be mighty careful that we don't do that very thing. Any good that we may do here on this earth is Christ working through us by the Spirit. And if you or I take any glory from that, that's just as bad as taking the pieces of money from the collection plate. It doesn't belong to us. It's Christ working through us. We take no credit for it. And that's what we have to be careful about, because this old flesh, you know, is so deceitful. And the first thing we know, we get that terrible disease that is mentioned in the Bible. It's called PU, puffed up. It's so easy to get that. And it's even contagious, I understand. And sometimes fatal. Now, in the first book of the Bible, in the first verse, we have these words, "In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I'm making heavens there the dual, two heavens, rather than just the singular as we have in our ordinary Bibles, because it is the Hebrew dual, two. It has three numbers in the Hebrew, the singular, the dual, and the plural. Plural is three or more. And so we have this this creation of the heavens and the earth. The very next verse is very suggestive, that this creation became waste and void, waste and empty. The Hebrew words are rather expressive, tohu vabohu. And we find those words used elsewhere together in two other references. Might be a good idea to look at those references so as to get some idea of what these words mean, besides just being empty and void, but in what connection? Why they become empty and void, or waste and void? And so look at Jeremiah 4, 22 to 26. Jeremiah 4, 22 to 26. "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth," that's a prophetic earth, Israel's earth, "and lo, it was without form and void." There's your words. Without form and void. "And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger." Now, you see the context. This waste and void here is in the context of God's fierce anger. In other words, judgment. That begins to make us see that possibly in this first instance, then, in Genesis 1, 2, that it was in connection with a judgment. Well, let's go on to Isaiah, a reference in Isaiah 34, 11. I have a very similar prophecy about the desolation of the land. "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it." That's the land. "The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it," unclean birds. "And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion," there it is, "and the stones of emptiness." Again, you see, it's in God's judgment upon the land. And so evidently, in Genesis 1, 2, we have judgment upon this creation here, but before Adam and Eve ever were on it. And so it was from that chaos, a chaotic condition, that 6 days were spent by the Creator in getting things in order to put man into this creation. That will give you a little view of what has happened back in past ages, that there has been judgment upon God's creation before man was ever on the scene. And you'll find in Isaiah and Ezekiel both something of the reason for that. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 will give you some reasons for that, the downfall of one of the highest of God's created beings, the wisest of all of them, most beautiful of all of them. Now, if somebody says that you look like the devil, that's about the best compliment they can give you, because he was the most beautiful being that God created. So when somebody says that, what they say, thank you. Well, just getting on from that, because I can't dwell on that part of it too much. Now, I just might interject here that way back in 1949, we had a conference in Grand Rapids. I think our brother Hazelcamp here remembers we had a conference back there that year, and I have a chart out there hanging on the wall in the dining room that I made and took up there at that time, and I haven't made any changes in that since then. I wore the original copy out of it. I think it's laying back in here somewhere, but I made a copy of it. And I took it down there to that conference and presented it to them, and it gives you a view of the plan of the ages. And I think that is very important, so we can see what God is doing and why he is doing it, so we can fit ourselves in with his plan and purpose. We know what's going on. A lot of people don't know what's going on. And the question is, well, why are things in the world today like they are? And they're fearful, and they are fretting because things aren't going right. And a lot of people get an obsession that they'd like to right things. They'd like to fix things up in this old world. They don't know what they're up against. Our brother's just telling about some of the princes of the powers of the air. That's what we're up against. That's the reason why some of these world decisions are made and some of these things are going on as they are. Well, when we understand that and know that God is behind it and allowing it, and that he'll draw it to an end when the time comes, why should we worry? It doesn't bother us. And so we can sleep in peace and rejoice, and knowing that God is in control and these things are going on, all right, it isn't going to bother us unless he wants it to. And if he does, well, then that's ours to take. If he wants to chastise me a little bit and give me a little trouble, well, I take that from his hand with thankfulness, not complain about it. We're to be thankful that we can suffer for his sake. He tells that in Philippians. Now, out of all of this, we do find that there is something promised. Ephesians 3:6. I'll run through some of these rather hurriedly because I'm going to race with the clock here for a little bit. Ephesians 3:6. And here is a definition of the mystery, the dispensation of the mystery. This secret had been hid in God from ages and generations. And if it was hid in God, don't look for it in the Old Testament. If it was hid from ages and generations, then don't look for Israel to have known anything about it. But the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, or joint heirs, not the same body, or members of a joint body, and partakers or joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And of course, right away, somebody comes up and says, well, I didn't know that the Gentiles had anything to do with the covenants of promise. Well, they don't with the covenants of promise, yes, but there's a promise that they do have some part in. And here it is mentioned. And this promise wasn't revealed back to the prophets either. Now, we have to find a little bit more about it, so turn quickly over to 2 Timothy 1:1. Just a little way over. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Now I tell you what it is. A promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. No life anywhere else but in Christ. And his promise was made in Christ. That gives us one more point. Now, turn to Titus 1:2, and you'll get the rest of it. Paul, the servant of God, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's a lot of suggestive things in that little verse. God that cannot lie. Contrast with the one who was a liar from the beginning. And that takes us right back to that revolt which brings about this judgment upon the creation that we found in Genesis 1-2. Now, promise before the world began, that's the ages. World is ages. Find that in your margin, probably, in your Bible. Most of them have that. So it's in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the ages began. And back in Ephesians, the first chapter, you find it here is a people that are chosen, not before the ages began, but before the foundation of the world or overthrow of the world. Well, the ages began probably with the overthrow of the world, of the cosmos. So there you are. We can put two and two together. So here is revealed then something concerning the plan and purpose of God that had hitherto been hidden too. And so we Gentiles do have a promise. We have a part in a promise. A promise that was made in Christ of eternal life, everlasting life, and was made before the ages began. That's set in motion was this thing that God was going to some way bring back a restoration of his glory and his honor in his creation. Because anything that would dim God's glory, question his righteousness, put any blight upon his honor in any way, would be opposite of life. It would be death. And so there would be a restoration. And we find that in the 15th chapter, the goal of the ages, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A time is coming when God can be all and in all. Which means that, of course, that only creatures will survive who are believers, in whom God can dwell. In between now and then will be a lot of destruction. The tares will be burned up, and Satan and his angels cast into the lake of fire, and they will cease to be, and so on. All of those things have to happen until such a time comes that all that survive, after this sifting has all been done and all the trying has been done and so on, that all that survive can be said that God is all and in all. And when God is all and in all, then this thing that happened in Genesis 1-2 can never happen again. At that time, God was all but not all, in all. There was a chance still for choice. When these creatures who have a choice have all been given their choice, and all others have been destroyed, then comes the time when God can be all and in all. We have a parallel of that with this other thing, that there's a time when all Israel will be saved. In other words, there's a time coming when there won't be any unbelieving Israelites on this earth. You see the point? Now there are. In fact, there's very few of Israel today who are saved, who believe. But there is coming a time when there won't be an Israelite on the face of this earth but what believes. There'd be a lot of them who never did believe as dead, but then they aren't here. They won't be here. That's just a parallel, so as you can get the idea. Well, it looks like a terrific waste, doesn't it? Well, we find a picture of that in nature all around us, too. The same thing going on. Just think, out of all the Israelites that have been born since the time of Abraham up until today, what a terrific waste there was of those who never believed in the life. Millions of them. But they've had their opportunity. Even Gentiles, even the heathen nations, Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, they could see the Creator and the creation. They have no excuse. All that's asked of those who have not heard the gospel is simply to recognize the Creator. That is the everlasting gospel, the last one will ever be preached to this old sinful world, an angel going through the heavens declaring the everlasting gospel, proclaiming God as Creator. You'll find the same thing echoed when Paul was preaching to the folks in Athens with all their idols. All he could speak about was a Creator and a resurrection. When he spoke to those heathen folks at Lystra who would have offered sacrifice to himself and to Barnabas, was God the Creator? He didn't have any gospel of grace or anything like that to it, just to worship God as creator. That was the start, see? And so it looks as if this whole world is going to get in such a bad shape someday that the only gospel that can be preached is just to give honor to God as creator, that they'll be able to comprehend nothing further than that. Well, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he had to remind them that they were a carnal people, and that he had determined not to know anything among them save Christ and Him crucified. That's as far as he could preach. He couldn't give them the deeper things of the gospel. There were a few then, he mentions later on, there were a few who were more perfect, and so he was able to speak to them words of wisdom. But a lot of people were just so lacking in comprehension that all he could speak of was Christ and Him crucified. As far as he could get. As much as they could comprehend. Now, the first of these tents, Genesis 1:7. And God made the firmament. Firmament is a stretched out expanse. And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. They had two heavens created there in verse 1. Here's another heaven, makes three heavens now. Now, I'm not going to define all of that. Probably you folks know that heaven is anything that extends from the earth on up in a general term. The birds of the heaven, the winds of the heaven, and so on. Stars of heaven, go on and on. And then the heaven of heavens, as the Hebrews put it, to the highest heavens is what they mean. They're having no superlative. They have to say the heaven of heavens, use a word in a plural possessive in order to get the idea of superlative. And far above all heavens. And Job speaks of the empty space out here in the north, way up past the North Star, empty space. And it's true, the astronomers used to laugh at that idea, said the sky was all covered of stars, but when they got some bigger telescopes and began to search around, they found out in there is an empty space and impenetrable and all that sort of thing. And so the Bible is true after all. How Job knew it, I don't know. Some of those ancient folks knew a lot more, and we give them credit for knowing that, didn't they? Now, some of them lived a little closer to God than some of us do, too, sometimes. I just want to bring out this idea, too, this tent, firmament, stretched out expanse. I say it's a tent, now I have to prove that one. Well, turn to Isaiah 40, the third verse. I better not go too far here before I prove what I'm going to say. Isaiah 40, third verse. No, I gave you the wrong. I gave you the wrong.
How about Psalm 19?
Yes, Psalm 19, the heavens and being the place of the sun, the house of the sun. That wasn't the one. I put down a wrong one. I repeated something here.
Would it be
22? Is what? 4022, that may be it. Yes. Well, yes. The 4022 is the one I wanted. I had this outlined, and this morning I sat down with the typewriter and copied over again, and I see I've skipped something. I didn't have them organized the way I wanted them. 4022, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. Curtains were the coverings of the tabernacle, by the way. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now there is the secret. God has stretched out this firmament during the ages to dwell in it, to work out his plan of redemption. What a gracious God we have. Now, I want you to get the connection there. To show forth this redemption. And at the same time, while he is working out this redemption, God is also being justified. I brought that out in my talk this morning. because he is working out this way of escape. And so God is being justified as he works out this plan of redemption and is working it out under this firmament, a tent. I might go just a little bit further. In Job 14:12, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens become unstitched. That's the Hebrew. Till the heavens become unstitched. You know what happens when they come unstitched? Let's fly. It's just stretched out. And so there is the idea there someday that's going to be unstitched. And let's see, there was another idea on that. Well, it says, till the heavens be no more, and they shall not awake and be raised out of their sleep. That is a little of the description of about the time of the great white throne judgment, which, of course, most Orthodox folks think is the raising up of all the unsaved people when they be cast into a lake of fire. Whereas the facts of the case are, this is the rest of the dead that didn't have a part in the first resurrection in the book of Revelation, and it looks as if the dead that Job is talking about who will be resurrected at that same time, because we have about the same description. The heavens will flee away, it says in Revelation, in connection with the great white throne judgment. Here it says they become unstitched. So you see, we begin to get a little time element to put together here. Now, of course, the book of Revelation is not talking about these Old Testament folks who are raised. It's talking about a future people. But we can, by the description of the times, we can put two and two together and say, well, it must be about the time these folks are raised then, too, that Job was talking about. Now, remember, Job was quite likely a Gentile, knew nothing about the hope of Israel, the coming of Christ, and the so-called rapture, and so on. The people who do not have a part in the kingdom or any other special dispensation will not have a resurrection until the time of the great white throne judgment and have their part in the new earth, the paradise of God. So I'm just bringing that up because those things fit together so well. That may be a new thought to some of you. You may chase that on down. Hebrews 1:10-12 gives a little more light on the same thing. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They, the heavens, shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, curtains, tent, as a garment here, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So again here, the heavens will be folded up someday as a garment and laid aside. It's through with them. After the plan of redemption is all completed and the resurrection is over, then they can be laid aside, done with. He won't need the tabernacle anymore after that redemption is finished. So I'll give you a little picture of the great overall plan of this redemption. We also are told in Revelation, both in the 20th chapter and in the 21st chapter, they shall pass away, the heavens. We have the curtain spoken of again in Job 37 and Ezekiel 1 and Psalm 104. So that word curtains is used over and over again. And another interesting thing, over in Job 38:6, we'll have to look at that one. I'm passing over some of these rather rapidly, but it'll give you the picture. Job 38:6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof? And if you look in your margin, in the Companion Bible foundations as sockets. Whereupon are the sockets thereof fastened? Well, he's talking about the foundations of the earth and all of these things, and here's some sockets that are put down. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And so on. And then he says in verse 9, when I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. And so on. We begin to see here that there was a foundation of the earth, and the heavens just above, and so on. Now this socket. Well, when they made sockets for the tabernacle in the wilderness, they were cast out of silver. And the silver was a half shekel's of redemption money that were put in for the redemption of all of the male children. So it was redemption money that was made into these sockets, and they were the foundation. They were sunk into the sand of the desert, and these boards made up the sides of the tabernacles were set in those with tenons in these sockets, and so it held the whole thing up level and good position to hold it down. But the foundation, the sockets, then, are redemption. And that's the reason why I was stressing the fact that in this, under this firmament, God, through these ages, is working out a plan of redemption. And here is the foundation of it. In Job 26, just going back a little way, Job 26, 7 to 11, we have some more picture. That's one that I just mentioned a while ago here at the start of it. He stretched out the north over the empty place, stretched out like a tent, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's Job 26:7. The eighth verse, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. The pillars to hold up the tent. So there's picture work, imagery. Now, as I said, here is a little picture I've given to you very briefly. Who turned that clock up? Of God tabernacling under the firmament, this tent, in order to work out a plan of redemption. I can take the other and give it to you rather quickly. In Exodus 25:10, we have where Job was given, or Moses was given, directions for building a tabernacle in the wilderness. And Job was told that that was to be a pattern of the things that were in heaven. And I'm going to remind you of one or two little points that you can think about. The Holy of Holies, when you look at the dimensions, is a perfect cube. That was one end of the tent and curtained off from the rest. Nobody could look into that or have anything to do with it except in the high priest, and he entered once a year and not without blood. That was a very holy, sacred place. In that was the Ark of the Testimony. And in the Ark of the Testimony, under the lid, on the lid was a cherubim facing each other. And so the mercy seat was the lid of it. Under that, in the box, was the rod of Aaron, the tables upon which the law was written, and a cup of manna. Those three things. Don't think I missed anything. They were for remembrances and so on. That was the Holy of Holies. Now, it's rather interesting. You get over here into the prison epistles of Paul and find that the members of the church of the dispensation of the mystery have their inheritance in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that strange? Now, if you'd have told Peter anything like that, Peter just blowing up. That was only for the high priest to go into. Not only that, but when the Jew came to perfection, Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, speaks of it being opened up that they might have access by boldness to enter. Even a Hebrew into that Holy of Holies in his temple. which is a little bit strange. But remember this, that back in the time of Acts, when the Gentiles were partaking of Israel's blessings, we'll just take Peter and Cornelius, for instance. Both had received the gifts of the Spirit. Both had been baptized with the power from on high. But Peter could go into the holy place and worship, or the altar, and the laver were, and so on, but Cornelius couldn't go in. There's that division between the Jew and the Gentile during Acts. That's just on the way. Now, this tabernacle in the wilderness was God dwelling among his people Israel. You see, it's narrowed down a little. The purpose there was not so much redemption, because redemption had already been accomplished before they crossed the Red Sea. You see, so there were redeemed people that went across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And so what happened at Sinai was a setting up of the atonement, at one-ment, not the reconciliation that we have in the New Testament particularly, but it was a rite, a process, a plan by which a redeemed people could be made fit to come into the presence of a holy God. Atonement. And when you read the book written to the Hebrews, you find that is the standpoint, going on to perfection. There's nothing about salvation or redemption in Hebrews. That's already past. It's a redeemed people out at Sinai who are receiving instructions for living and going on to perfection. You find the same thing, a parallel in the dispensation of the mystery in the book of Philippians. The same theme, on to perfection. And if you will make a list of comparable words and phrases in the two, you'll find very much likeness between Philippians and Hebrews. Both of the same theme, going on to perfection. But you see, that's a redeemed people to start with, to go on to perfection. And you might talk a great deal about what that going on to perfection might mean. And so the atonement was given, and a part of that was the law. Now, I also spoke this morning about the third tent, God tabernacling among men, John 1:14 and 1 Timothy 3:16, which was my text this morning. And I might just say that in that, the purpose was not setting up redemption particularly, although it's a part of it, and not the atonement particularly, although it's a part of it, but primarily to give life. Here is the fulfilling of the promise to give life. And, furthermore, to show forth the glory of God. Now, the glory of God had been made manifested, in a way, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, what did it consist of? Well, just a light. But the glory of God, what did it consist of when the Word became flesh and dwelt among men here on the earth? A person. And so the apostle could say, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. You see, then, the glory was manifested. So now you can get the picture, the three tabernacles, the one under the firmament, the one in the wilderness, and the one who is the Word made flesh. The first one for redemption especially, the second one for atonement especially, and the third one to give life especially. And in all three of those, you don't find the mystery because it is not confined to this space underneath the tent, to the firmament. That goes beyond it. Did you ever think of that? Now we might have a little picture here of that. Abraham dwelt in tents, tabernacles. By the way, when they had the Feast of Tabernacles, some people call it the Feast of Huts. Huts. In other words, those that came to Jerusalem to observe the feast would put up stakes in the ground, a couple poles across, lay some brush on top of that for a shade, and the families would stay there till the 8 days feast was over. Unleavened bread, Passover, and so on. Just living as to make them remember the wilderness experience, the temporary dwellings. And so Abraham was promised a land. Well, you'd think that since he was promised a land and God told him it was his, that he'd build him up a fine brick or stone house or something of that kind and settle down, but he didn't. He lived in tents. a stranger and a pilgrim in the land that was his. For he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And also he will inherit the land someday. For the Lord told his disciples that many would come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So he'll be here on the earth in the kingdom, be here on the earth during the New Jerusalem time. They have part in that. And you and I, who have our citizenship in the heavenly places, even in the Holy of Holies, joint heirs with Christ in this place with his inheritance in the saints or the Holy of Holies, if that is our place of citizenship, if that is our hope, we're only strangers and pilgrims here then too.